Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 2, the first 10 verses. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I recently saw a short clip of, I don't know if it was the Oprah Winfrey show. It was of a clip of Oprah Winfrey, I would guess, from maybe the early 90s. She was outdoors, which is what makes me wonder if it was the Oprah Winfrey show, having a conversation with a religious leader of sorts. And she was relating a story about a worship service that she had attended, during which the preacher noted that God is a jealous God. She was talking about how this seemed somewhat offensive to her, or rather, perhaps better to say, it was not a picture of God that she could see in a positive light. Her reaction in part was, "So wait, God is jealous of me?" She didn't care for that idea. I certainly hope that Oprah misunderstood the preacher. There is certainly a lot of misunderstanding out there about this nature of God as a jealous God. He's not jealous of Oprah Winfrey. I don't know what that would mean, of all of her money or of her fame. What would he be jealous of? And God is not jealous of, but rather jealous for. He is jealous over his people, that they should be regarded as his people and not belonging to anyone else, especially no other idol. That is because he is jealous for his name and the glory of his name. We tend to hear the word jealousy with negative connotations, as something of a pettiness that is in us. We are jealous of someone else because we wish that we had what they had, or that we were as admired as they, or some other thing. But God, of course, is infinitely glorious. There is none holy like him. If he is to make much of what is most deserving of being made much of, then he will make much of himself. It would be an injustice all around for God to glorify, to magnify, to make much of anything other than himself. So for God to be jealous of his glory is only what is right and good. We are to glorify God because he is most deserving, infinitely deserving of being glorified. And God also is to glorify himself. This understanding of the rightness of God's jealousy, we see that Hannah knows this. She understands this in the way that she prays on the occasion of fulfilling her vow. We looked at her fulfilling her vow last week, and this week we hear her pray before the Lord. Before we read the text together, let's go to the God who wrote it in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, acknowledging that all your word is good and indeed perfect, perfectly suited to do your people good. And yet we are not yet perfected. There is fault in us, and we will fail to receive the benefit that you have for us unless your Holy Spirit works by the word to overcome what is at fault in us. We just ask that you would do that. You've given this passage. You have ordained that it should be preached on this Lord's Day to we who are in this room. Will you not also bless the preaching of your word by the work of your Spirit? For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God.
Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. As far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Hannah comes before the Lord. She has brought her son for whom she asked. She has brought him now, having weaned him to Shiloh there to worship God, to leave him there in the service of God. And there she is at the tabernacle, the place of worship, and she worships God by means of this prayer. She acknowledges, first of all, that only the Lord is God. There is none other. Her focus, in fact, throughout is on God. Thanksgiving for the gift that she has received would no doubt be appropriate. But we don't find it here. Instead, what we find is praise of the giver who has given the gift and acknowledgement of who he is. So she rejoices not in her son, not in the gift. She does not thank God for how wonderful her son is, but rather rejoices in the Lord. We have it twice in verse 1. My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn, that is my strength, my reason for rejoicing, it is exalted in, not motherhood, but in the Lord. And then she says, the last part of verse 1, I smile at my enemies. Why? Not because now my barrenness has been taken away. Now I am a mother. They cannot mock me for that anymore. But I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. I rejoice in the salvation of the Lord. Her focus is Godward. The answer to her prayer will redound to the praise of God, the next two verses, where she extols the nature of God. No one is holy, she says, like the Lord. Acknowledging that God is holy, that is, he is separate. He's different than we are. He's different from all the idols in that he alone is the true and living God. He's different than the creature in that he alone is the creator. He is different from the finite in that he alone is infinite. He is different. He's separate. He's other. He is transcendent. He is above all. We cannot begin to fathom the size of the universe, the number of the stars, and yet he is above it all. He not only numbers the stars, he put them there. I've always appreciated Derek Thomas's insight here. We're in the narration of the creation event. Moses writes, he made the stars also. We don't even know how many billions or trillions of them there are. We cannot begin to conceive the distances that lie between them. But, you know, he made the stars also.
Why not?
He is separate also from all impurity, all immorality, all unrighteousness. His holiness means that he is infinite in righteousness. There is no adulteration of his moral purity, not the least hint of the beginnings of a leaning toward anything that would be immoral or unpraiseworthy. This is true of God, and it is true of no one else. No one is holy, says Hannah, like the Lord.
Even the unfallen angels, with whom there is no unrighteousness, can claim a holiness like God's, for theirs, as finite creature, is yet a finite holiness.
No one is holy like the Lord. And then she says, for there is none besides you. No one is holy like the Lord because no one is God except the Lord. There are no other gods. There is no pantheon. He alone is God. There is no one beside him. He is unique.
We're talking about the Trinity in my Sunday school class this morning, and talking about the inadvisability of making analogies for the Trinity. This is in part because the doctrine of the Trinity, that God as Trinity, is absolutely unique. If we try to say the Trinity is like, well, we're wrong already. The Trinity is not like anything.
He is unique. Only he is God. There is none else. There is no rock like our God, says Hannah.
It's a figure of speech. What is a rock?
It's a figure of stability and security.
Notice the plural. He's our God. She acknowledges him not to be a Jesus and me, my personal rabbit's foot that I keep around for good luck. He is the covenant God of a covenant people. He's not my God per se. He's our God. He is Israel's God. She's a part of that, yes, and we need to own our individual responsibilities and graces, but that comes as part of the covenant people. And there is no rock like our God. There is no stability like our God. Prudential says it's the rock, but it's not. There's no rock like our God. There's no security except in our covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. There is no stability, for he alone is always faithful, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Hannah knows this and looks nowhere else for her salvation, for her security, but to the one who alone is God, that God who is our God. She goes on to speak of the God in verse 3, who is a God of knowledge. He knows everything. Specifically, he knows the thoughts and intents of the heart of every man. He knows the deeds of every man. Nothing can be done in secret and kept from him so that we get away with it. And he is the judge. By him, actions are weighed. There are those who speak proudly and arrogantly. She tells them, you need to stop that. Those who say, ah, God, schmod. I don't see him. He doesn't seem to be active to me. Sinners everywhere. Sinners. You call them sinners. They're getting away with all kinds of stuff you uptight Christians disapprove of. If there is a God, he doesn't see. If he sees, he doesn't care. Hannah knows they're wrong. Don't talk that way. Because he is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. And he will judge. She gets to in verse 10. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He's our God, but he judges all nations because he is the creator God to whom all things belong. Only his covenant people belong to him in that covenantal sense, belong to him in that sense of they are his people whom he has deigned to do good. But all things belong to him in the sense of being his creation. And he will judge all the ends of the earth. In saying these things, Hannah anticipates so much that is in the Psalms. Indeed, the more I thought about this prayer of hers and how to preach it, the more I found myself going to the Psalms. And the more things in the Psalms I said, oh, yeah, that really makes sense in light of understanding how Hannah is praying. That's what's going on in this psalm also. When she says, gives this advice to those who would speak proudly and arrogantly, she's anticipating, among others, no doubt, Psalm 94. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked, how long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. And the psalmist is saying nothing there that Hannah did not say. How long before? And because he is a God of righteousness, who knows, who weighs, who judges, because the Lord is sovereign, he is a God who reverses fortunes. All things are in his hand. Hannah puts his sovereignty this way at the end of verse 8. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. In other words, he has created everything. He is therefore Lord of everything. And that means that in his sovereignty, whatsoever comes to pass is his doing. She has detailed some of this in verses 6 through 8 before arriving at the end of verse 8 there, where she asserts his sovereignty by asserting his creative power. So verse 6, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. This is her perspective. Look, people die. Why does that happen? Well, that's something God does. How else would you explain it? He's in sovereign charge of absolutely everything. New life comes into the world. How would you explain that? Well, it's something that God does. Verse 7, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. The wealthy venture on something, purchase a whole shipload of something, and the ship sinks at sea, and it's all they had in the world, and they are now destitutely poor. How did that happen? Well, the Lord did that. The Lord makes poor. Another is suddenly made wealthy. How could we explain that? The Lord did that. His providential care, she is assuming in all of these lines, is everywhere. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. All of these sudden reversals of fortune are to be attributed to the Lord. It's the Lord who reverses these things. Paul knew this too. He wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 11 of that epistle. In him,
that is in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Did it happen? Yes. Well, then that was foreordained by God. We've seen this perspective already in the book of 1 Samuel. Because in chapter 1, two verses in a row, verses 5 and 6, we're told that the Lord had closed Hannah's womb. How did they know that? How did they know it was the Lord had closed Hannah's womb? Maybe it was just happenstance. Here the ancients are wiser than we. They would have said to us, what do you mean by happenstance? Things that happen apart from the will of God? We could talk about square circles if you want. There's no such thing as happenstance. God is in control. How do we know that the Lord closed her womb? Because it's closed. Duh. How else would we explain that? And now she has a son. She has brought forth Samuel. And how is that to be explained? But that the Lord has answered her prayer. Indeed, in this prayer, Hannah has, before she lays out the principle in verses 6 through 8, she has personally applied it in verses 4 and 5. Most notably is the end of verse 5 there, where she says, even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. Well, she was formerly barren, right? She's the barren woman. Now we say, wait a minute, she's only born 1, not 7. And in fact, ultimately, she comes to bear 6 total. Some attribute this to just hyperbole or other things. To me, it seems fairly simple. The number 7 is a number of completion, of perfection. And that's Hannah's perspective. I have asked that the Lord should visit me and grant me a son, and he has done precisely that. That's a full answer. That's 7. That's a 7 answer. Others make other things of that. I won't say that's the definitive only proper way to exegete that, but that seems the simplest to me. She's barren. She's born. One wonders then how to apply the rest of verses 4 and 5. Isn't it interesting? She praises God in the context of her deliverance, the grace shown to her. She puts it in such grandiose terms, and perhaps it is just that she is using poetic license here. But it's interesting to speak of the birth of a son in terms of the bows of mighty men being broken and those who stumble girded with strength. She speaks of warfare, of whole armies. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. I cannot help but wonder if Hannah just has prophetic eyes here. Her expectation for this answer to her prayer has national implications. We've looked at this as we've studied through chapter 1 already. That in pledging that her son should serve the Lord lifelong, her version of that, what does that look like, is to make a Nazarite vow on his behalf before he's even conceived. And that she might do this because she has eyes on Samson, the judge, the deliverer of Israel, born of a barren woman, a Nazarite from the womb, who delivered God's people in part from the Philistines, who remain the problem in Hannah's day. Does she pray this way about the birth of her son? Because that's true. We were right about that in chapter 1. She has designs, so to speak, for the deliverance of all Israel through the grace shown to her. in the birth of this son. Indeed, I cannot help but wonder if she sees even beyond a national salvation. She has the honor of being the first in Scripture to mention the Messiah. It's the word her prayer ends with. God gives strength to his king and exalts the horn of his Messiah, his anointed one. Does she, however dimly, however partially, see past not only her own son who will anoint the first kings in Israel, not only beyond David, but to great David's greater son? Her prayer, at least, seems to me to look beyond. When we speak of these reversals in Hannah's prayer, the mighty being broken, and those who were stumbling being strengthened, the rich becoming poor, the poor becoming rich, some read passages like this prayer to mean that God helps the needy because they're needy. As though there were something inherently good and righteous in being poor and oppressed. There's a whole system of theology called liberation theology built on such assumptions. That God has some special soft place in his heart for the poor and the needy and the oppressed because they are poor and needy and oppressed. Read that kind of assumption sometimes when we read the teaching of Jesus. Matthew 19, he said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who assume this kind of thing, those who are liberation theologians or influenced thereby, will read that and say, see, there's something that God dislikes about the wealthy. But this is his response, his teaching after the rich young ruler has been dealt with and has gone away sad because Jesus said, you need to sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. In response to the ruler's question to him, how can I inherit eternal life? And what Jesus required of him was too much for him. He was not willing to do that. Now, what was he not willing to do? He was not willing to part with what he was counting on in order to count only on Jesus. Jesus didn't just say, get rid of all your wealth so that you're poor, because God loves poor people. He said, go sell everything that you have, give that to the poor, and then come follow me. The rich man had to make a choice between his wealth and Jesus. He chose his wealth. See, there's nothing wrong with wealth or with strength, but there is something wrong with us. And one of the things that's wrong with us is that we tend to trust in things like wealth and strength. So that when we have wealth and strength, it makes it difficult for us to depend on God and on Christ alone. We want a hedge fund, right? Where we get to hedge our bets and trust partly in Christ and partly in other things. And Jesus was clear, you can't do that. Thought of biblical examples. One of them is also from the time of the judges, right? That Hannah is living in the last days of. There's a Gideon. God appears to him and says, I'm going to liberate Israel from the Midianites through you. He says, me? I'm the least of my family, which is the least of my tribe, which is the least of the tribes in Israel. God says, right. That's who I like to use. Why would I pick the strong one? Then you think he did it. So Gideon gathers an army. God says, no, it's too big. Way too many.
Your victory will make sense to people if you go to war with that many people. And he whittles them down to 300. Why? Because God alone will receive the glory. You can't trust in military strength. Some trust in horses, you know, but we will trust in the Lord. There's nothing righteous about being poor and needy. But it does make not proudly trusting in ourselves, our strength, or our riches a little easier when we don't have those things to trust in. I remember hearing a pastor tell the story of visiting a member of the church. Her husband was an unbeliever. Nice man, but an unbeliever, not a member of the church. And the minister, as he was visiting in the home, had occasion to call him to faith in Christ. His response was basically, "No, thank you. I'm doing fine. My health is good. My career is going really well. All of our grown children are doing very well for themselves. A couple of Beamers in the garage. Everything's good. So thank you, respectfully, really. I appreciate, you know, it's just your job and everything, but I don't need Jesus." Until cancer. And then he found out he's not self-sufficient. So it's very often the case in Scripture that the one Scripture is calling the righteous, well, it's never the case that the righteous are the sinless. There aren't any of those save Jesus. Righteous sometimes can mean a comparative righteousness, more obedient than others, but often in Scripture, what the Scripture means by the righteous is those who worship and trust in the Lord. That's their righteousness, is that they know who God is, they love Him, and they trust in Him. The wicked, then, by contrast, are those who hate God and do not trust in Him. Now, both of those things have consequences, right? The one who hates God and does not trust in Him will sin against Him. Their actions are also wicked. But the focus is not primarily on their actions, but on their hearts. They rebel against God. Psalm 1. I wasn't paying attention. That's next week. See, there's the planning 2 weeks in a row that messes me up. I was going to say, you know, we sang Psalm 1 together earlier. No, we didn't. It's next week. But Psalm 1 is not contrasting the obedient with the disobedient. It's contrasting those who delight in God with those who do not. The righteous, who are like the tree by the waters, who always have waters and bear their fruit in season, their fruit is obedience to the law, to the glory of God. But they're not righteous because they bear the fruit. They're righteous because they're planted by the waters and their roots go into the waters, which is their dependence upon God. That's their righteousness. That's the contrast. And that helps us understand better and not have this kind of gut-level visceral reaction against the language of Hannah in verse 1 where she rejoices over, quote, my enemies. We read that kind of language in imprecatory psalms, for instance, and it strikes us as not a very Christian attitude. Oh Lord, destroy the wicked. Dash their heads against the stone. We say, it's not very nice. But if we understand that she sees her enemies as those who are enemies of God in that they hate and distrust God, then it is right to celebrate His salvation over them. There's a Hebraism there in verse 1. My translation says, I smile at my enemies. The Hebrew literally says, my mouth is enlarged against my enemies. It's an idiom, right? It doesn't. You translate it what it literally means, but then we'd all go, huh? I don't think smile is probably a very good translation. Some have suggested my mouth is open like as in to devour my enemies. One might say, I have something to say to to my enemies.
It just means, I triumph over my enemies, and that is not because of me, it is because of the Lord's salvation. And not my enemies personally, but my enemies as I am regarded as God's. So that my enemies are my enemies because they are God's enemies.
That this is the proper perspective is clearly seen in verse 9. Hannah says, God will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. Why? She says, for by strength no man shall prevail. Shall the wicked, who proclaims himself strong and says, God does not see, God does not care, I can do what I will with impunity, shall they prevail? No. No. Does God guard the feet of his saints because they are saints? In other words, because they have made themselves holy ones and so they deserve to have God guard them? No, he guards the ones who depend upon him. Because his dependability will be glorified. You choose to depend upon me? History will show how good a dependence that is. I will guard the feet of the holy ones. Those who depend on self, who depend on wealth, who depend on power, who depend on influence. That will prove to be a vain dependence. By strength, no man shall prevail. What then? By weakness, by dependence, shall men prevail. And there's no sliding scale here. There's no gradations. We might be tempted to think the one who trusts in himself 100% and says, I don't need God at all, is worse than the one who says, God is my 99%, but I do my 1%. That's better. It's not better. Christ will be all or he will be nothing. This is the redemptive binary. All or nothing. Paul is very clear with the Galatians. If you're partly trusting in your circumcision, Christ is nothing for you. And it's scary what some believe about the gospel. That the gospel announces an opportunity to be saved if you will but choose. If any of the credit goes to man, all of the blame will go to man. And we cannot bear it. The Lord will be glorified. He is jealous for his glory, and he exhibits his glory and his strength, according to Hannah's prayer, through the Messiah. She says, among other things, in verse 10, verse 10 starts this way, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. She zeroes in on the real issue. Never mind barrenness. Never mind poverty, never mind sickness. The real problem is when we are adversaries of the Lord. That will result in our being broken in pieces. Our most significant trouble is not our troubles in this world, but our sin and our guilt before the one who will judge. Psalm 2 is anticipated here. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession.
You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. This is just what Hannah says. But he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. He will triumph over those who are his adversaries, that is, those who refuse to trust in him. And that judgment is given to precisely that king, that anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. As he himself says in John 5, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And how will the Son be exalted? We know the answer to that, don't we? One would think through a royal procession where he is enthroned, but no. He's glorified and exalted through his humiliation on the cross. He, anticipating and teaching his disciples that he would go to the cross, his words for that in John 8, it is time for the Son to be glorified. Paul wrote to the Philippians, chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, what an astonishing therefore. Because he humbled himself, because he got down in the mud and the muck and the mire and filthied himself with the guilt of your sin, that's why God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Isn't that good news for all who trust in him? And it's the fulcrum of the principle we've been considering. Namely, that the proud who refuse to trust in God, who refuse to trust in God's provision for the forgiveness of our sins in order that we might face the judgment unafraid, those who refuse to trust in that, these shall be broken in pieces. But those who distrust themselves, who lay aside all pretense of strength, ability, or self-righteousness, and instead trust only in the Messiah, will, through him, be saved. There's the grand reversal of fortunes, the raising up and the casting down. And Peter preaches in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is this king, this anointed one of whom Hannah speaks, that saves, and him alone. Therefore, it is right for the Lord to be jealous. He's jealous for his glory. He alone truly is glorious. For him to seek the glory of some other beside himself would be to pursue a lie. And it is right for him to be jealous because his salvation is the only salvation. Christ alone can save, does save. And he is jealous over us that we should not put our trust in anyone or anything else but in Christ alone. And the two are connected. Because God chooses to be glorified for his redemption of wicked sinners who do not deserve it. What a God. How far from a petty God that we might, on the face of it, envision when we hear that he is a jealous God. No, but his jealousy means that he will only be glorified for his redemption that is through the humility of his Son given for those who do not deserve it. Oh, that is a grand jealousy. And he has a right to be jealous, and it is right for him to be jealous. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how great a God you are, it is impossible for us to conceive. But that degree of your greatness that we do comprehend is more than enough for us to perceive ourselves to be guilty for how little we live in gratitude and praise because of it. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the Christ, the Anointed One, who alone saves. Forgive us where we hedge our bets and seek to depend upon something alongside of Christ. And even for this sin, forgive us for Jesus' sake. In whose name we pray. Amen.